Well, what a joy it is to be here outside of Vancouver. I'm on a 45-day trip right now, which is a long time to be on one trip. And I have been as far south as Puerto Rico. I've been through various parts of the United States. I've just been in Edmonton, and so now I'm so happy to be here in Vancouver. And I'm excited about what we're going to be talking about tonight and tomorrow as well, because this conference is focused upon the doctrines of grace, those truths in Scripture that most magnify the saving grace of God in salvation. God is a saving God, and God delights in putting His glory on display by saving those who are unworthy and undeserving, such as you and me, and making us trophies of His grace. And as we study the Bible, we come to understand that God is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that each person of the Trinity is a Savior. God the Father is a Savior. God the Son is a Savior, and God the Holy Spirit as well. And they work together in perfect unity, in perfect partnership, one with another, in saving the same vast multitude of sinners whom they have set their hearts upon to save. And so in this conference, what we're going to look at are four of the five doctrines of grace. I would love to do all five, but we only have four sessions. So I'll meet you at McDonald's if you want the fifth one. I'll be more than happy to give it to you. But we're going to be looking at total depravity or radical corruption. We're going to be looking at sovereign election, definite atonement, and irresistible grace or sovereign regeneration. And as we do this, we're going to be uniquely focusing upon the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe everything in the Bible is true from cover to cover. And yet, when we come to the teaching of Christ Himself, I think it has extraordinary authority and impact upon our lives, because Jesus is the truth. He is the greatest teacher of the truth. He is the greatest expositor of the truth. And so to hear it from our Lord's own words has, I think, an unusually strong influence in our lives. What we're going to do is take one book in the Bible. We're going to take the Gospel of John. And we're going to go through the Gospel of John four times. And to look at each of these doctrines of grace. Years ago, in the church that I last pastored, I wanted the men in our church to be well-grounded in the doctrines of grace. So I did something that proved to be a wonderful study for us. I started in Genesis, and I just worked my way through the entire Bible until I arrived at Revelation. And I took each author in the Bible and unfolded their teaching on the doctrines of grace. So I took the book of Genesis and taught the doctrines of grace. I took Exodus through Deuteronomy and taught the doctrines of grace, etc., as I worked my way through the entire Bible. And when I came to the Gospel of John, there was such extraordinary precision in the teaching of our Lord on these grand truths that as I taught the men in our church, we met Friday morning at 6 o'clock, our hearts were just unusually captured and our lives were greatly impacted and transformed. In fact, we were greatly humbled. We were greatly lifted up. We were greatly lit up and fired up for the Lord as a result of our time looking in the Gospel of John. So, I trust that the Lord will do that in your heart as well as in my life as we look together at the doctrines of grace in the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John. I'll just have to tell you this at the outset. I've named my youngest son John. I have taught through the Gospel of John three times, and each time I took about 5 years to do it. So I've spent a major portion of my ministry, I guess that'd be like 15 years, just teaching the Gospel of John. It's my favorite book. 92% of the Gospel of John is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic Gospels, where there's much overlap because they present much the same material. But John is over here by himself. John, I think, actually ascends the mountain a little higher and has an even yet more towering perspective on the subject of salvation. And so I think that as we will look at this during this conference, that we will have an eternal perspective that is breathtaking on the subject of salvation, and specifically God's saving grace. We could well argue that there are twin mountain peaks in the New Testament, John and Romans, and we all have our favorite between those two. I'll just have to tell you my bias. Of course, I'm correct on this, but I tilt towards the Gospel of John, but worse things could happen than we change the conference to the book of Romans and go through the doctrines of grace in Romans. So this is where we are, and this is what we're doing. And one thing about the Gospel of John, it's been well said, it's been compared to a swimming pool, that it's shallow enough for a brand new Christian to wade in. I mean, what book do we say to a new Christian to read after they come to faith in Christ? I always say, read the Gospel of John. In fact, that's what I say to someone who's not even a Christian. I just met someone on the airplane flying here, and in the conversation, I said, please promise me you'll read the Gospel of John. So it's so evangelistic, and it's so geared for a new Christian. And yet, it's been said that the profoundest theologian can drown in the Gospel of John because of the profundity of the teaching and the words from our Lord. Well, that's all by way of introduction. And so in this first session, I want us to talk about total depravity or radical corruption. What can a dead man do? We want to start with the bad news before we will look at the good news, because the good news is not good news until you know what the bad news is. Grace does not really become amazing grace until you understand the depths of depravity to which we had sunk as a human race, where God found us and God raised us up to the heights of heavens to be seated with Christ in heavenly places above. And so we first must see the ruin of mankind before we can properly appreciate the rescue of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of radical corruption is simply that the entire human race has fallen in sin. When Adam sinned, we all sinned, and his sin was imputed to our account, and that was enough to condemn us and to be cast into hell forever. We were in Adam, and when he sinned, we sinned. But also, his sin nature has been passed down to us as well, from generation to generation. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And we entered this world defiled and corrupted by sin. That's the teaching of Scripture. We've gone forth from our mother's womb speaking lies, and sin did my mother conceive me. And our mind, our affections, and our will are now all in bondage to sin. That's the teaching of Scripture from cover to cover. But I want us now to look at the Gospel of John, and I want to trace this out. We'll start in the prologue with actually the words of Christ himself, with the words of the Apostle John, but for the rest of the time, these will be the words of Christ himself. And I have 9 headings that I want to give you, all right? So I've got my note takers here on the front row, and I want to set before you now 9 passages in the Gospel of John. It is an overwhelming case. If someone does not hold to total depravity, it's not because they know too much of the Bible, it's because they know too little of the Bible. And so there is such an insurmountable case. And so I want to begin in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The first main heading is spiritual ignorance. The entire human race has been subjected to a human ignorance of God and of spiritual things. And so in John 1, beginning in verse 9, this is the first statement of total depravity, and it is an assertion of the spiritual ignorance of this unregenerated world regarding the matters of salvation. So note verse 9. There was the true light. Stop right there. That is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in John 8:12, he will say, "I am the light of the world." And by that he means he is the one who has come to bring to us the fullest revelation of the knowledge of God. Light refers to truth. It refers to the knowledge of God. It also refers to personal purity and holiness. But principally, it refers to the knowledge of God. And so Jesus is the true light. The word true here means real or genuine or authentic. Jesus is the perfect light of divine truth and knowledge that has come into this world. And it says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. I think that's a reference to everyone who hears the gospel, everyone who hears of the name of Christ. It's an interpretive issue there with verse 9. But then he says in verse 10, John is writing this, he, referring to the true light, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. How blind can blind be? That the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the one in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 3, let there be light. That was Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1, 16, who spoke everything into existence out of nothing on 6 consecutive days. And it is this Christ who has created everything, has come into the very world that he has made, and upon his entrance into this world, this says that the world did not know him. That would be like standing on the surface of the sun and looking square into the sun and saying, there is no sun. Or saying, I do not know what it is that I'm looking at while you're standing on the surface of the sun. Jesus Christ is the light who has come, and the world did not know him. And when it says the world here, it is a reference to the entire human race outside of the kingdom of God. It's not a reference to any particular part of the human race, and it speaks of the universal ignorance of God in the world. And it's not limited to that generation when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Hypothetically, if Christ was to come tonight and be born of a virgin and be here in this world, the world would still not know him. We may be smarter, we may have more knowledge, we may have accumulated more learning, but on spiritual matters, we're still, the world is just as ignorant of spiritual things. Jesus came and made known the perfection of his life, the only person who's ever lived a perfect life in this world. The profundity of his words, they said no man ever spoke as he did. The power of his miracles, the testimony of the Father, the heavens opened up at his baptism and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The voice of God thundered out of heaven and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the prophets throughout the Old Testament
pointed ahead to the coming of Christ. There were over 100 prophecies recorded in Old Testament Scripture that gave specific, detailed foretelling of the coming of Christ. John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And despite witness after witness and testimony after testimony, the world was spiritually ignorant of God. And man has not changed. And man is not evolving upward. If anything, man is devolving downward. And the spiritual ignorance that plagued mankind 2,000 years ago continues to plague mankind in this hour. In verse 11, he came to his own, the very world in which he had created, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's a blanket statement, including every person in every place, in every generation. We could expand it to every continent. They did not receive him. They did not know him. Therefore, they rejected him. So that's where we begin with this statement of the spiritual ignorance of the entire world. You want to know what's wrong with the world? You want to know what's wrong with America? You want to know what's wrong with Canada? You want to know what's wrong with politics? You want to know what's wrong with everything? It's this spiritual ignorance. And it is the result of sin that has marred every person. But I have good news for you. It gets worse. So if you'll come to chapter 3, I want you to see not only spiritual ignorance, but spiritual blindness. John chapter 3 and verse 3. And the reason why man cannot know the truth is because man cannot see the truth. You cannot know what you cannot see. In baseball, we say you can't hit what you can't see. Well, in the Bible, you cannot know what you cannot see. So in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, that always introduces a very important statement. Everything that Jesus said was important, but some things that Jesus said rise to a higher level of importance. And Jesus will draw our attention by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And now comes this statement, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There is this total inability to see with understanding the things of the Spirit of God. Now, do you see the word "cannot" in your Bible? Unless one is born again, he cannot. There's a world of difference between "may not" and "cannot." "May not" simply means you don't have permission to do something, but it is implied that you would have the ability to do it. When you say "cannot," that signifies you may have permission, but you do not have the ability to carry out the request or the statement. So when Jesus says that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, that means he is as blind can be. He cannot see with understanding. He then says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That is a universal statement applied to every person who is outside the kingdom of heaven. That until one enters into the kingdom, as long as one is on the outside of the kingdom, that person cannot see the kingdom of God. And it's not talking about physical eyes, it's talking about spiritual eyes. Is unable with spiritual perception to see the teaching that is required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'll just give you a couple of cross-references in other parts of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Every person on planet Earth outside the kingdom of heaven is blinded by Satan and blinded by sin. And when you witness to someone and they refuse your witness of Christ, it many times we blame ourselves that we didn't explain it well enough. Well, we are describing a sunset to a blind person. We are walking a blind person through an art gallery and pointing them to masterpieces that they cannot see. And that is why we are so dependent upon God the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and to give them the sight that is necessary in order to be converted. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. In 1 John 2, verse 11 says, "The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." This is a reference to every person who is unconverted, who is unregenerate. This explains a lot, does it not, about the world in which we live? This explains why some parents even have difficulty with their children who are yet unconverted and who have not yet been given spiritual eyes to see. It explains some of the conflict in families with in-laws, for example, who have not yet come to faith in Christ. They have eyes, but they cannot see. And so this is the result of total depravity. John 12, verse 46, "Everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." That is to say, before you believe in Christ, that person was in darkness. John 12, 46. Well, third, I want you to know, not only spiritual ignorance and spiritual blindness, but third, spiritual hatred. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, if you'd follow with me, we see that the result of the radical corruption of the human heart is that that person loves what they should hate and they hate what they should love. So, in John 3 and verse 19, "This is the judgment." And I believe these are still the words of Christ. "This is the condemnation of the entire human race," Jesus is saying, outside of Christ. "That the light," and in the New American Standard, it's a capital L. In the original Greek, it's not, there's not no capital letters, but I think this is rightly designated as the true light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. "This is the judgment, that the light," referring to Christ, "has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light." What men? The answer is all men. Not just some, all, rich, poor, male, female, educated, uneducated, civilized, uncouth. No matter who the person is, there is enmity within their own heart of resistance against the things of God. Sometimes it's active rebellion, and other times it's passive indifference, but nevertheless, this pushback is there in the heart until it is subdued by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. So notice what it says in verse 19. "Men loved the darkness rather than the light." How wicked must the human heart be? In Jeremiah 17, 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." How inverted, how upside down, how backwards is the human heart until it's converted. "Men love the darkness rather than the light." Here's why. "For," this introduces an explanation clause, "for their deeds were evil." They didn't want God any more than a thief wants to find a policeman. And then verse 20 gives the other side. Not only do they love the darkness, verse 20 now will say they hate the light. It goes both ways. They love the darkness, they hate the light. Look at verse 20. For everyone, and again, please note, that is an all-inclusive statement. It's not referring to just Americans, okay? That is an all-inclusive statement. For everyone who does evil, well, that covers the human race outside of Christ. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Now, I know some people will say, oh, no, I've always loved God. Well, are you going to believe your own heart or are you going to believe the Bible? Because this says, everyone who does evil hates the light, capital L, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is the spiritual hatred that is bound up in the human heart. It hates the light. It loves the darkness. It hates Christ. It loves self. It hates God. It loves the world and the things in the world. This is the divine diagnosis of the human heart. Fourth, while we're in John 3, I want you to note spiritual defiance. This too is a mark of total depravity. This is what we're up against. This is also is what characterized our own lives before we were birthed into the kingdom. In John 3, in verse 36, we see spiritual defiance, and what we see is that this depravity affected even our will as well. So, in verse 36, he who believes in the Son, referring to Christ, has eternal life. But, and here it turns in another direction, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This verse is what we call parallelism, where there's an A line and then a B line. And in this parallelism, believes and does not obey are parallel. To not believe in Christ is synonymous with not obeying Christ. We need to understand that the gospel is more than an offer. It is an offer. It is an invitation. But it goes further. It is also a command. Jesus issued his commands in the imperative mood. When the apostles preached in the book of Acts, they preached with the imperative mood. The gospel is a command from God himself that we believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have one of two choices. Either we believe by obeying the gospel, or we remain in unbelief by disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, enter by the narrow gate, who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, who says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. To remain in unbelief is to remain in spiritual defiance of God. It is to remain in spiritual disobedience to God. To be in unbelief is not where you stand in neutral territory. It's not in no man's land. No, you have declared yourself to be in defiance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 36 is saying. It is a refusal to submit to the lordship of Christ. Unbelief is a refusal to humble oneself. It is a refusal to deny oneself. It is a refusal to take up a cross. It is a continuation of living. I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, with whom I want to do it. It is arrogance on steroids. It is pride that is strutting to hell. And all unbelief is rank disobedience to the Son of God. And so that's the fourth mark of total depravity, this spiritual defiance. And before you were converted to Christ, you too lived in a world of spiritual defiance, and so did I as well. And conversion is coming to the end of yourself, that obedience to the gospel may begin. That's why true saving faith is far more than just intellectual head knowledge or warm feelings. It must affect the will. The will must be activated now to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it begins by obeying the gospel. But it gets worse. If you'll come to chapter 5 and verse 25, fifth, I want you to see spiritual death. This is really bad. But you know what? This is what magnifies the grace of God in salvation. Let me put it to you this way. And you're turning your Bible, but look up here just for one second. If you think man is right here and God is right here, it's just a small chasm for grace to bring us to God. But if you understand that man is down here in the grave, and that God is high and lifted up and holy, and you see this extraordinary chasm that separates man in the grave of sin and God in the glory of His throne, that now becomes amazing grace. And so we're not simply underscoring this because we want to get down on the human race. We're underscoring this so that we can exalt the grace of God and see the magnificence of His saving grace. How far down God had to reach to the bottom of the barrel to get me and to get you. And so chapter 5, verse 25 will help us understand a little bit more clearly what this is. Notice verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you. Stop right there. Are you noticing that these salvation verses, it's like John had a yellow highlighter as he wrote this and just is highlighting these verses? These ought to be leaping off the page and just grabbing us by the lapels and drawing our attention to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. And it's very important, the now is. Because by saying now is, he's not referring to the end of the age, where there will be a resurrection, a physical resurrection of the dead. That'll be verses 28 and 29, later in this section. But in verse 25, he's talking about right now, today, this moment. An hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. These dead refer to those who are spiritually dead. What Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. What Paul will say in Colossians 2, verse 13, you were dead in your transgressions. It's a spiritual death. It means we had no spiritual life within us. We had an existence. We simply had no life. Now, there's three ways to look at mankind outside of Christ. Either he's well, he's sick, or he's dead. Now, there was a book that came out many years ago called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And that summarizes the first of those options, that the human race is just fine and just needs a better environment and just needs better life insurance or health insurance and just needs a better this or that, education, and he'll be just fine with God. The other option is not that he's well, but that he's sick. Man has the sniffles. Man has contracted a disease. He still has life. He has time to take care of it. And he still has ability. And he still can function. Or, third, he is dead. Now, dead is dead. You can't be any worse off than dead. But what does this text say? It says, every person before they come to faith in Jesus Christ were spiritually dead. That is to say, their mind was spiritually dead. They could not understand the truth. Their heart and their emotions and their affections were spiritually dead. They were numb to the truth. There was no responsiveness to the truth. And their will was spiritually dead. They could not believe the truth. It's like this. You go into a hospital room, and here is someone in the hospital bed, and before you walk in, they have died. Now, there have been times as a pastor, I've gone into a hospital room, and there the member of our church has already passed away and is laying there in the bed. If I was to go up to them, hypothetically, by way of illustration, and if I knew that they weren't a believer and I share the gospel with them, what capacity do you think they have to respond? Let's say I could bring in a praise team or a choir and sing to them and just kind of warm the atmosphere in the room and get them in a good spiritual mood. Do you think that dead person could respond to that? Let's say I bring John MacArthur, I bring R.C. Sproul, I bring the best of the best to come in there and to articulate the plan of salvation. If you're dead, you cannot respond to what's being presented to you. I mean, you have eyes, but you cannot see. You have ears, you cannot hear. I mean, you could take a pen and stick the person's foot, and there's no movement, there's no response. That's exactly the way someone is before they come to faith in Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. They may have physical life, but if they're unregenerate, they have no spiritual life. And so they're in a state of total spiritual death. I remember one day I was in seminary and I was thinking through all of these issues and thinking more carefully about sound doctrine and theology. And I remember one day in class, the professor asking this question. It was a real tipping point for me in my understanding of the doctrines of grace. The professor asked this question, "What can a dead man do?" And I was still in a state of kind of arguing for a less than doctrines of grace position. And as soon as he said that, it seemed like it was so quiet in the room that you could hear the grass growing outside. I mean, no one had an answer. And I'm wanting someone in class to answer this. And then I remember one student on the back row yelled out, "Stink." That's all a dead man can do. And the entire human race, my friend, is in a state of spiritual death. They are unable to think rightly about the truth. They are unable to feel for the truth. They are unable to receive and believe the truth. That's an important pill to swallow, because it's going to affect our understanding of what the new birth is and what all takes place when God regenerates a lost soul. But it gets worse. I want you to turn to chapter 6, to John chapter 6. And as it gets worse, we're just magnifying the saving grace of God all the more. And in the process of this, I trust that you're coming to an awareness, then who can be saved? So John chapter 6 and verse 44, the sixth main heading that I want to set before you, under this radical corruption is spiritual inability. And Jesus taught that it is absolutely impossible for spiritually dead sinners to exercise saving faith apart from the miracle of the new birth, which only God can do. So in John 6, verse 44, and I would imagine most of us here tonight are very familiar with this passage, but let's look at it again. No one, I've studied this in the original Greek, guess what this means? No one, thank you very much. No one, read my lips, no one can, please note it does not say may, it says no one can, meaning no one has the ability to. No one has the moral ability or the spiritual ability, notice he says, to come to me. He's not talking about physically walking across the room to Christ. He's talking about spiritually coming to faith in Christ. To come to Christ is to believe in Christ. Yeah, you can look earlier in John 6, verse 35. Again, the parallelism of believing in Christ and coming to Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is, no one in and of themselves can come to faith in Christ. This is the death blow to the pagan myth of freedom of the will. It is a religious superstition. It is a pagan myth that has zero basis in the Word of God. It runs in total contradiction to the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of His teaching. When he says, no one can come to me, he is referring to the total inability within fallen man to come to faith in Christ in and of himself by his own choice apart from what we'll talk about tomorrow. So you're going to have to come back tomorrow. Now, a man has free will to go to hell, but no free will to go to heaven. Now look at verse 65 as we come down through this discourse that Christ gives. In verse 65, in case they did not catch it the first time, Jesus circles back around and says it a second time. In verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me. No one can come unless it has been granted him from the Father. Well, that didn't sit well with the crowd that day. Look at the next verse. They had a Scottish revival here. Honey, I shrunk the church. Look at verse 66. As a result of this, as a result of what? Well, do tell, as a result of what he just said, that no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me grants it. That is an utter death blow to human self-esteem and human pride. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and we're not walking with him anymore. I was taught in seminary that when you teach these doctrines of grace, if someone's not upset with you, you haven't taught them well. Here with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the incarnation of truth, who is the very personification of truth, who is truth itself, that his disciples, now these disciples were not true disciples. These were false disciples. These are what we would say today, unconverted church members. They withdrew because they didn't want to hear this. And earlier in verse 60, they were saying, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Well, it's not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow. Spiritual inability. So therefore, every time we preach the gospel, every time we witness the gospel, every time we teach the gospel, we are totally, completely, entirely dependent upon God performing a supernatural miracle in the hearts of people, because in and of themselves, they cannot come to Christ. We are to invite them, and we are to call them, and we are to summon them, but we must leave the results with God, for only God can grant it. Well, it gets worse. Come to John 8 and verse 34, spiritual slavery. What Jesus will now say is that every human being outside the kingdom of God is held by the iron chains of sin, and that they obey their master, who is sin. So in verse 34, Jesus answered them. Notice how he begins his answer. Do you see it there? Truly, truly, I say to you. This is flagging all of these verses. These are critically important. I mean, we cannot hydroplane over these verses. We can't just run on and pass by these verses without zeroing in and grasping the significance of what they say. Truly, truly, and by the way, it's repeated for emphasis. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone, I've done a study of everyone, guess what it means? Everyone, thank you very much. Everyone who commits sin, all right? I'm going to say that pretty much covers the field right there. And it's referring to a lifestyle of sin. It's referring to the unconverted person who lives in sin, swims in sin, breathes sin, is on the path of sin, is pursuing sin. It's talking about a habitual lifestyle of sin. Everyone who commits sin on an ongoing basis is the slave of sin. Now, if you're the slave of sin, that means sin is your master. And if you're a slave, you obey your master. And you can tell really where someone is spiritually as best as a human being could tell by who do you obey. And those who obey sin, sin is their master. And so this referring to unbelievers. Well, I can assure you, sin is not evangelistic. Sin is not wanting you to go to Christ. Sin is not wanting you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is not going to let go of its captives until one who is greater than sin, one who has dealt with sin, one who has died for sin, will come and release us from our bondage to sin. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. But until then, you are a slave of sin, and you will live for sin, and you may even die in your sin if you're not released from your slavery and imprisonment to sin. This is a strong message that Jesus had for those there that day. And so a person cannot come to faith in Christ as long as they are enslaved to sin. Next, in chapter 8, verse 44, there's spiritual bondage. Spiritual bondage. Jesus announced that those without Christ are suffering bondage not only to sin, but to Satan, who is a real being, small b, who is the god of this age, who is the prince of this world. And in John 8, verse 44, Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." Wow, that's some preaching. Now, he is addressing the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, but he is also addressing those who are under the sway of their teaching, and in reality, he is addressing every person who is outside the kingdom of heaven by extension. And so he says, you are of your father, the devil, meaning you belong to your father, the devil. There are only two spiritual families in the entire world. Everyone is a member of one of two spiritual families. There is the family of God, and there is the family of the devil. There are the saved, there are the lost. There are the saints, and there are the ain'ts. So, and there are only two spiritual fathers. There's God, and there's Satan. So that's why if you marry an unbeliever, you've got the devil for a father-in-law. Because you just married into a bad family. So Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. Like father, like son. One thing I've noticed is how much children look like their parents in so many cases. And I can spot it. I can walk into a church like this, and I can sometimes pick out who belongs to who just by the facial appearance. There is a family likeness. And it's true not only physically, it's true spiritually. And those who are in Satan's family want to do the desires of their father, which is what Christ is teaching here. And it's important to see the word want. You want to do the desires of your heart. That's in your heart to want to do that. That's your desire. And then he says he was a murderer from the beginning. So spiritual bondage is a part of radical corruption. 2 Timothy 2 verse 26 says they are held captive by Satan to do his will. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says that we walked according to the prince of the air, the spirit of disobedience. Well, there's one more that I want you to see, and this will complete our first walk through the Gospel of John. We're still in John 8. It's spiritual deafness. In John 8, I want you to note verse 43, the previous verse. Jesus taught that the unconverted sinner is spiritually deaf and is entirely unable to hear the truth. They may hear the words, but it doesn't register with them. So look at verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? This is what Jesus is saying to the unsaved, unconverted multitude there that day. Why do you not understand what I am saying? And he now answers his own question. It is because you cannot hear my word. Please note the word cannot again. He doesn't say you may not. No, he says you cannot. You are spiritually deaf. You cannot hear my word, meaning it's not reaching your heart. Listen, I know as a preacher, I can only bring the word of God to your ear, but God's going to have to take it from your ear to the heart. I can't go any further. You can hear my audible voice right now, but I pray God has given you ears to hear the truth of which I am saying, and that it is resonating within you. That's because, if that is so, it is because God has given you ears to hear the truth, and you know that this is right. But if you are not in agreement with this, it's cause for careful self-examination whether you're converted to Christ. Because those who are unconverted cannot hear this teaching. Look at verse 47, and we'll wrap this up. By contrast, he who is of God. To be of God means to be born of God. It means to belong to God. He who is of God hears the words of God. That means to hear with spiritual ears so as to understand and to act upon it. To hear and not to do is not to hear at all. So he who is of God hears the words of God. There is a spiritual receptivity. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. That's a strong dose of medicine. And Jesus was not preaching to the choir when he said that. He said this to a group of leaders who had already begun a conspiracy to have him arrested and put to death. But Jesus said, the reason you're not receiving this message is because you can't hear it. You do not have spiritual ears. So this is where we begin. This is the case for total depravity of the human race outside of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Let me just put a ribbon around this and pull this together. It is a devastating diagnosis of the spiritual condition of all who are unregenerate. They're plagued by spiritual ignorance. They cannot know Christ. Spiritual blindness. They cannot see the truth. Spiritual hatred. They hate the light. Spiritual defiance. They disobey Christ. Spiritual death. They have no life within them. Spiritual inability. They cannot come to Christ. Spiritual slavery. They cannot escape their sins. Spiritual bondage. They cannot escape the devil. Spiritual deafness. They cannot hear the gospel. This is the total depravity of the human race. When I went to buy my wife's engagement ring, I went to a jeweler, walked in the store, said, I'd like to buy an engagement ring for a girl that I'm going to ask to marry me. And they asked me some questions, what I was looking for, and they pulled out some diamonds. They put the diamonds on the counter, and I wasn't and remain not to be an expert on diamonds. But as I looked at those diamonds, they were okay. I don't know what I was really looking for, but that wasn't exactly what I was looking for. And then the salesperson did something brilliant. They said, wait just a minute. And she reached under the counter and she pulled out a black velvet pad. And she put it on the counter, and with these tweezers, she picked up each of those diamonds and put them on the black velvet backdrop. And the moment she did it, those diamonds almost exploded with light. And there were so many lights overhead in the ceiling that it was the black velvet backdrop that caused those lights to come shining through those diamonds, and it was like those diamonds were alive. What made the difference? It's the black velvet backdrop. And when we come back after a break, and then tomorrow morning, I'm going to pull out the crown jewels of the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to pull out the diamonds of His saving grace. And if you missed this session, you might just yawn at those diamonds. In fact, you might even be upset at a couple of them. But once you see how black sin is, once you see the devastating effect of original sin upon the entire human race, and you see the radical corruption of the human heart and the total depravity of the human soul, and then you put these diamonds on top of that backdrop of sin. Then you begin to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. Sound familiar? But now I see. And so, as we go through these other doctrines of grace, may you remember this catalog that we just walked through, because each one of these is going to make the truth of sovereign election and definite atonement and sovereign regeneration just leap off the page of your Bible. Let me close in a word of prayer. We're going to take a short break, and then we'll come back for our second session. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into this world to rescue us from our sin. But while he was among us, he also preached and taught about the devastating effects of sin. And Lord, I thank you that these have been recorded in the Gospel of John. And John will tell us at the end of this book that if we recorded everything that Jesus said, all the books in the world could not contain it. But we are grateful for what we do have. And we believe them with all of our hearts because they come with your authority. So, Father, give us truly eyes to see what we have just investigated and explored. And I pray that you will give us an even deeper awareness of the radical corruption and total depravity of the human race. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.